title is Press On Through the Trial. And so you'll see, especially if you were here this morning, that there is a relationship between our text from the morning and our text this evening and the themes and the focus as we consider this passage. Let me simply begin by reading 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would teach us. More than this, we pray that you would encourage our hearts, that we might stand strong in our faith and press on through whatever trials may come in our lives, whether it should be that ultimate trial that will come upon this whole world, or whether it's merely the ordinary trials of life. Teach us, Lord, make our hearts strong and firm. Give us courage to face whatever we may face, must face, for the sake of your name, that you may be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by setting some expectations for the Christian life. It's sometimes surprising when Christians respond to Scripture's teaching about suffering and persecution with wide eyes and open mouths. Because Scripture is clear, Scripture is consistent, Scripture is incessant, and Scripture is certain. Jesus said to his disciples, for example, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." I don't think it could be much clearer than that. Scripture consistently expresses this message. In fact, every single book of the New Testament in some way speaks to the possibility of suffering and persecution in the life of the Christian. Even if it's simply a mention that Paul is writing the letter from in prison or something like that. No book of the New Testament suggests that Christians will escape suffering. No book teaches that Christians can expect to live a pleasant, comfortable life absent any trials. And many specifically speak against this. Even in the Old Testament, we find in the book of Job devoted to this subject, we sing many psalms that speak to suffering and trials in the life of the Christian. And Proverbs is no exception to this rule, as evidenced by the very fact that it's a text which Peter cites in the passage before us. Even where blessing was given in the Old Covenant, it was given within that framework of the Old Covenant, and yet what we discover and what we find in the narrative of the Old Testament is that very often God's faithful people who were faithful within that covenant experienced persecution and suffered because of their faithfulness to the Lord when everyone else turned from him. Scripture is consistent on this point. Scripture is incessant on this point, meaning that it doesn't just speak the matter consistently, but it speaks it very firmly, really pressing the issue, making it abundantly clear. And Scripture is certain on this subject. As Paul said to Timothy in his second letter, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But very often as Christians, our ideas about the Christian life are formed more by culture and personal assumptions than they are by Scripture. And so, especially in our modern Western context of comfort, it can be hard to imagine a situation where there's great suffering and great persecution. If we let the culture form our thoughts, if we let our personal assumptions and our opinions form our thoughts more than Scripture, then what's likely to happen is we're going to be surprised when trials come. The Christian life will surprise us when our expectations are formed by outside influences like our culture or even our personal opinions and judgments. And yet this text seeks to shake us out of our complacency, as we saw this morning as well, by calling us to not be surprised by suffering, but rather to press on through suffering and trials and even persecutions with joy. Because our faith is proven in our response to suffering. And thus we see what a precious gift it is from the Lord. He is glorified in it. That's what we see in this text this evening. And what I want to do at the outset, in beginning, is ask a simple question as we seek to understand what it is that Peter's saying to us in particular about suffering here. Simply, what is the fiery trial? Peter begins by saying, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Now, some interpreters will take this as a reference to a very near-term trial that the church was going to face under the Emperor Nero. We'll call it the Neronian persecution. It was imminent. In fact, Peter himself would be a martyr in this persecution, according to the testimony we have from the early church. And yet, the available evidence suggests that this persecution was limited to Rome and the nearby area of Rome. Yet Peter is writing this letter not to Christians in Rome, but Christians in what we call modern-day Turkey, Christians in the regions of Galatia and Cappadocia. Probably they were not deeply affected by that particular persecution. I find it unlikely that Peter has in mind the imminent Neronian persecution, though I think he would say this is related and that unfolds according to the same patterns of what I'm speaking about. Perhaps he's speaking about a later persecution like the kind that takes place under the Emperor Trajan a few decades later. This would certainly affect Christians in this region. We have letters from the governor of that region named Pliny, and Pliny wrote various letters to Trajan asking for counsel and talking about the ways in which he brought Christians to trial and how he judged them, despite the fact that he admittedly found no guilt in them. And yet I don't think Peter's talking about that persecution either, except as a pattern of an ultimate fiery trial. The fiery trial that I believe he's talking about is what we sometimes call the tribulation. It's an exceedingly intense period of suffering and trial for Christ's people and for the whole world, in fact, right before the return of Christ. The reason I think this is because Peter speaks frequently in his letters about ultimate events, even in this context. He very frequently references the coming of Christ and the things that will take place prior to the coming of Christ. One of the most striking passages will come in 2 Peter in chapter 3, when he talks about the fact that Christ's return may seem long in coming to us, but it's actually not quite a long delay. Right from the beginning of 1 Peter, in verse 5, he speaks about this subject as well, where he speaks about how we're, by God's power, being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So right from the beginning, he signals his interest in final and ultimate events. And I have several other references. I won't read them to you now. You can go back and read through 1 and 2 Peter on your own, and you'll see frequent references to the coming of the Lord, his appearing, the glory that awaits us, and such kinds of statements as this. Peter acknowledges that his readers are experiencing various trials in the present, but he also refers here to a coming fiery trial, and he does not want them to be surprised by it. You can go back again to chapter 1, and you will see there in verse 6, as I continue reading, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And yet this is different than the various trials that they endure in their particular moment. This is a particular fiery trial that he's speaking about that has not yet come upon them. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, don't be surprised by it, because they're already experiencing it. Now, if it's the tribulation, we must deal with the fact that these early readers of 1 Peter did not actually experience this fiery trial. Certainly, as I just mentioned, their children or their future converts did experience an intense kind of persecution in the decades that would follow, but we're still here and we have not encountered those days. But I don't think the fact that the original readers did not live to see the fiery trial, I don't think that defeats the point. The reason is because Peter had no idea when that was going to happen. That's part of our Lord's teaching. It's very clear in his own teaching. No one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. Therefore, no one knows the day or the hour when the things that immediately precede his return are going to happen. And so Peter writes as one who recognizes it could happen now, it could happen next year, it could happen in 1,000 years or 2,000 years. We don't really know, and so there needs to be a constant state of readiness. We always need to be ready. And I suspect Peter also wrote knowing that future generations of Christians would read what he was writing, that his initial readers were not necessarily the only readers of this text. I draw that conclusion simply by the way he speaks about the prophetic writings as something that was written for later generations. We'll see that in 2 Peter chapter 1 in future weeks. I think Peter understood that what he was writing was in that same class of writings as those prophetic writings. And so he would have recognized that this would have value even if the value of this instruction was for people who were not yet born. So I think Peter is writing, when he writes about the fiery trial, about a future fiery trial. Now, I want to say something about the pattern of our trials and tribulations that we experience in our lives, because even though he's writing about something in the future, even from our perspective, something in the future, still there is a pattern that's consistent with all sorts of trials that Christians face. Let me read again verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1. As he writes about the present trials that his readers are enduring, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The pattern is that God allows and even sends trials into the lives of his people in order to test their faith. And the testing of their faith is similar to the testing of gold as you put the gold in the fire and the impurities burn away and the gold comes out more precious than it went in. So too, Christians go through trials and they come out with their faith intact and in fact more precious than it before because the trials refine them and the trials shape them. But those who have a faith that's not genuine likely fall away, as the parable of the sower teaches. And so not only is the individual Christian purified, but so too is Christ's church, as the persecution and the trials and the difficulties have a kind of winnowing effect that purifies his church. The same will be true for the ultimate trial that comes upon the earth. The ultimate trial will come to test our faith, as Peter says in the text that we've just read in chapter 5 as well, that it comes to test us. Chapter 4. You see that in verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening." There's the same pattern that's playing out, and this has a testing effect for the believer, showing the endurance, showing the precious quality of the faith God has given to them. It also has a testing quality for the church in a broader way. We know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that when those days arise, there will be a great falling away of Christians, people who claim the name of Christ and yet will be proven false in their profession. There will be a great apostasy, is the word that Paul uses. And likely that arises in conjunction with a great testing that has a winnowing and purifying effect in the church. And God has ordained such trials for this purpose, to accomplish this testing. Not so that we can be shown to be great and so we can be shown to have such wonderful faith because we're so great, but so that the faith that he's given to us, remember, faith is a gift, can be shown to really be precious, a real precious gift that he's given us. And he can show himself faithful as the one who truly is a refuge for his people and the only refuge for his people in the midst of the trials that will come. And this pattern is not just in Peter. It actually plays out through the whole of Scripture. It's a pattern that Jim Hamilton has called God's glory in salvation through judgment. It's a long mouthful of a title of his biblical theology of the whole Bible. God is glorified as he saves his people through judgment. We see that pattern play out all over Scripture. Let me give you a few examples. Think about Israel in Egypt. God brought judgment upon Egypt. But first he allowed Israel, his people, to suffer in Egypt. And then, when God began to bring the judgments upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, he didn't immediately take his people out. And their experience intensified in some way because Pharaoh made them suffer even more, made them work even harder. And there was an overlap between their suffering of a brief period of time and Pharaoh's and Egypt's suffering. Then God finally brought Israel out through the Red Sea, which became the instrument of judgment upon the Pharaoh and his armies. You see, God brought his people through judgment. Well, is that the only instance of the pattern? No, the very next part of Israel's history follows the same pattern. God's people wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and in that time, he tests them in ways where he makes them hunger a little bit, he makes them thirst a little bit, he makes them come to the land and they see how great and mighty the people are. And he winnows his people. He purifies his people. Those who don't really trust him, those who don't really believe him, they turn from him, they grumble at him, they murmur at him. And they wander, and they're purified in a time of trial and difficulty as they wander in the wilderness. But ultimately then, under Joshua, God brings them into the land and establishes them. And the pattern keeps going again and again for the whole people, also for individuals like David. We see that pattern play out again and again in Scripture. God brings his people to glory through judgment. The reason I'm drawing out this pattern, the reason I want you to see this pattern somewhat clearly, is because it's possible that our doctrines can set us up to be surprised. If we have incorrect doctrines, or we have a misplaced hope, our doctrines will set us up to be surprised. That's the very opposite of what Peter is teaching us to, is calling us to do. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. The doctrines I'm thinking of, and I want to be very charitable here. I'm thinking of one that's called preterism and another that's called pre-tribulationism. Let me explain what these are. There are different forms of preterism. I'm speaking about what's called full preterism. Full preterism holds that all the New Testament prophecies about tribulation and suffering, think of Jesus' discourse in Matthew 24, think of the book of Revelation, full preterism says all of those are history. All of those were fulfilled back in the year 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. It usually goes with a kind of view about the end of things that's called post-millennialism. That was very common among the reformers. My namesake, William Carey, was a post-millennial. And most people were up until World War II. After World War, post-millennials believed the world was just going to get better and better and better, and World War II came and dashed those hopes. But it is on the rise again today. There are many people who are embracing it again, and they're embracing various forms of preterism more and more. The other view is called pre-tribulationism, and I think that might be common among us. This is my dad actually held to this. I was raised in this background. I think many of us have heard this kind of teaching for most of our lives. It's more common in our context. It holds that God will rapture believers out of the world prior to a 7-year period of tribulation. Some of us may hold this view even now. Now, I want to be clear, disagreement on this point. If you hold this view even after tonight, this is not a test of fellowship. One does not have to be convinced by what I say. You all were so gracious in calling me to this church, though I did not share this view with many of you, and it would be wrong and hypocritical of me not to be gracious to you as well in those matters. This is not about being right in an argument. This is about at least being able to Listen to what Peter has to say. Pre-tribulationism, as I said, believes that God will rapture his church out of the world prior to a period of some 7 years of tribulation. So think of what preterism is saying, if I could phrase it a different way, and think of what pre-tribulationism is saying, again, if I phrase it a different way. The preterist is saying, don't worry about the fiery trial, because you won't be there for it, because it already happened. You weren't there for it, in other words. The pre-tribulationist is saying, don't worry about the fiery trial, because you won't be here for the fiery trial, because you'll get taken out before of it. What's Peter saying? He's not saying don't worry, he's saying don't be surprised when this comes on you to test your faith. Now, part of the reason why I draw attention to these particular views, especially when I think about pre-tribulationism, it's a very clear teaching in many evangelical churches. But even scholars who hold to this view will acknowledge it's not clearly stated in Scripture. The conclusion, I want to not set this up as a straw man, but steel man this argument. We don't just believe things that are very clearly and explicitly stated in Scripture. Otherwise, we wouldn't believe that God is Trinity. We believe things that are necessary by good and necessary inference. Right? So the reason we believe God is Trinity, for instance, is because Jesus comes to us and says, go therefore, baptizing them in the name, singular name, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not the only evidence, but that's one of them. We have to explain, how is it that there's one name, yet there's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And with a lot of other things, we conclude, well, by good and necessary inference, God is Trinity. Right? We ought to believe things that are true based on good and necessary inference. So similarly, those who hold to this view of a pre-tribulation rapture, they hold it because they believe it's a good and necessary inference. They would admit, no scripture says that 1 Thessalonians 4 clearly speaks about a rapture, but it does not clearly say it's prior to a period of 7 years of tribulation. It says Christ is going to return and he's going to rapture his people and there's going to be a resurrection, and those things, from my view, seem to be together at the same time. From others' view, they think that these things have to be separated. So what is the logic behind pre-tribulationism? It's that God will keep his people from wrath, and the tribulation is God's wrath on the world. Therefore, God has to take his people out so that they don't endure his wrath on the world. That is one of the most significant arguments that those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture bring to defend that view. Now, it's possible that God can take his people out. If he could take Enoch and Elijah out, he surely could take the rest of us out. There's no reason God could not do that. But I don't think it's a good and necessary inference to determine that he must do that or he will do that. He has other ways to protect us from wrath. And I think one of the things that Psalms are showing us is that God brings us through those trials, and we actually experience the pain of those trials and still find him to be protecting us from wrath by as he is the one who is our refuge. This is something where you still will experience the difficulties. You still might suffer, but it's not wrath that's coming on you. And so the same thing that's an instrument of wrath upon unbelievers will not necessarily be an instrument of wrath on you, but rather a chastening discipline. And yet there's an overlap of the experience where, with the whole world, we're experiencing trials and difficulties and challenges, but we're not coming under the wrath of God. In other words, a simple answer to the argument for pre-tribulationism is that it's not a good and necessary inference to say God must pull his people out of the world so that they don't experience his wrath. He's shown throughout history he has a lot of other ways of protecting his people, like Israel and Egypt, like David, when Saul was persecuting him and David dwelt with the Philistines, who were God's instrument of judgment on Saul. All of these ways that God protects his people from wrath and shows that he is a refuge for us in times of difficulty. Again, you may not be fully convinced. You may say, I'm not sure, Pastor, that I'm ready to give up believing in a pre-tribulation rapture. And that's fine. It's not a test of fellowship, as I've said. But I want to encourage you to to hear the example of my father, what he used to say as he would preach on this subject, because he was someone who did believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. But he would say, he would joke sometimes saying, he's not premillennial or amillennial, but panmillennial. It's all going to pan out in the end. And then he would say, well, I'm pre-trib, short for pre-tribulational. I'm pre-trib until the tribulation gets here and I'm still here. Then I'm mid-trib, and then if I'm still here halfway through, then I'm post-trib. In other words, the point is, he held his view on these matters with a loose hand, with a loose grip. He didn't plant his flag, he held his flag in his hands. He was open-minded enough on the subject to say, I realize I could be wrong, and that humility was what he needed if he were to were still living, what would be necessary for him to not be surprised when the fiery trial comes on us. See, I'm not saying change your mind. I'm saying let's be humble about what we say about the future. There are certain things we know for sure. Christ is coming again. He's going to raise our bodies from the grave. There is going to be a fiery trial on the whole earth. And if we live, if we're alive at that time, we will endure it. Some of the other things, we're unsure. And that's okay. We don't have to have all the answers. And it's best to admit we don't have all the answers, because that's consistent with trusting the Lord as we wait for that day. My concern is not to change your mind. My concern is that you don't be surprised if those days should come on us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. How can you do that? The short answer is to ready your mind for the coming trial. Listen again to 1 Peter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Peter said, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare your mind for action by setting your hope fully on what Christ is going to bring to you when he comes again. Sometimes I've heard Christians speak about their hope as if their hope was in the rapture. Oh, the world's turning into a mess and it's going to get worse and worse, but I'm not worried. God's going to take me out. Whether you believe in the pre-trib rapture or not, don't put your hope in the rapture. Put your hope in Christ and the grace that is to be brought to you at his appearing. Put your hope in him, and then you'll be prepared to face whatever you have to face in this life. And as we ready our minds then, we listen to Peter's exhortations, there are four things that we ought to avoid. We've spoken about surprise. I represented it here by saying, don't be dismayed. The word dismayed is a rather intense form of surprise. Don't be shocked by this. You know it's coming, and you know why it's coming. It's not a strange thing. It's a thing that unfolds according to the plan of God. And it's a thing for testing. It's a thing for proving. It's a thing that's ultimately for the glory and honor of Christ. So it's not a strange thing. It's a thing that makes perfect sense when we recognize that all of creation was made for Christ, that God might be glorified in Christ, as Christ is praised by all creation. Now, this is a mutual honor, glory, and praise that Peter spoke about back in chapter 1. This is a very consistent teaching of Scripture as well, that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. We who humble ourselves in faith, with faith in Christ and with the humility to endure through suffering and trial and insult and difficulty, we will be exalted with Christ at his coming. But not at the same level. Exalted the way that we see the elders in heaven in Revelation 4 exalted, where they have crowns. But what are they doing with those crowns? They're casting them down at the feet of Christ. They're bowing down before the one who is Lord of Lords, the one who is the King of Kings, the one before whom every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God. We will be exalted with him, but he will be exalted above all. And our tested faith will serve to exalt him in that day. It's not a strange thing. It's a thing that makes perfect sense when you consider God's great plan for all of history. Don't be dismayed as well, because trials, as I've said this morning and I say again, are necessary to demonstrate the reality and genuineness of faith. Faith is real when it is first exercised. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That was at the beginning of his walk with the Lord when the Lord first spoke to him. His faith was real when it was first exercised, and God knew that and God credited it to him as righteousness. But God also tested his faith. The clearest test was when he commanded him to sacrifice his son, Isaac, and tested whether he really trusted God's promise to make him a great nation through Isaac. Why would God do that if he already knew that Abraham had a real faith? Because it proved the genuineness, the preciousness, the value of that faith that God had given him. And in that, God showed himself faithful. And thus, in both ways, God is glorified for his grace and the gift of faith, and for his faithfulness in showing that our faith is not misplaced. So don't be dismayed when trials come in your life, whether they are smaller trials of ordinary life or somewhat more intense but not yet that great fiery trial, or even if we should live through those days of intense suffering, don't be dismayed. Second, don't despair. What does the world say when we think about persecution? When we think about difficulties, especially in our Western context, we think about just trials that we face, maybe not really intense persecution, but just the trials of life. Oh, work's not going so well. They're not treating me very well and very justly. Maybe people are ridiculing me. Our world says, deal with it. Our world says, get over it. That's life. Our world says, stop suffering from a persecution complex. No one's out to get you. God's word does not say these things to people who suffer. He doesn't say deal with it. He doesn't say get over it. He doesn't say that's life. He doesn't say you have a persecution complex. He says rejoice in it. Rejoice in your suffering, not with a kind of masochistic delight that just takes delight in the suffering itself, but rejoice because of what the suffering means. Listen again to what Peter says in this text in verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Think about what Paul said in Philippians. We saw it particularly last week in Philippians chapter 3. When Paul was speaking about, in the same kind of language, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. I'll read it to you again so you have it in your mind. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What Paul was saying, what Peter is saying, is that as we suffer for the sake of Christ, as we suffer for his name, we are being formed and fashioned in his likeness, and much more. God is showing in that experience that we are his. The world will look at those things and say, oh, these people can't really be children of God. Look at the way they suffer. Look at how sorely they're treated. Look at how, how humble and lowly they are. And they can't be sons of God. And yet we think of our Lord and what he endured, and we say, God in his grace has counted us to suffer like him, to share in his sufferings, to walk the way that he walked. And we rejoice. Just as Peter himself with John rejoiced when they were first arrested and beaten, and they went home rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ. rejoice as you share in Christ's suffering. It's not because of the suffering itself, some masochistic delight, because of what it shows about God's grace in your life. And if you're insulted, know that you're blessed. Another reason to rejoice, because the Spirit of God is resting upon you as he rested on Christ in his life. Consider what the sufferings show and be encouraged. Don't despair. Don't just deal with it. Rejoice in it because of what it shows about God's grace and love for you. It is a sign, in fact, that you will share in Christ's glory as well. Our attitude in the suffering, in particular, reveals the genuineness of our faith. And that ought to assure us of the joy that awaits us. Again, never put your trust in yourself as though you're really good because of the faith that you demonstrate and the joy that you demonstrate. Take that as another occasion to thank God for what he's doing in you and what he's working through you as the Spirit produces joy in you and love in you and faith in you through the trials that you face. All of these things are a reason to glory in God and to give him the praise, but they are a reason to praise him and rejoice. So don't despair, but rejoice in what you face. Let me say a brief word about the fact that Scripture acknowledges various degrees of persecution. It's not always intense, kind of murderous persecution that we read about sometimes in the news. Let me just look at what Peter here says. If you're insulted, in verse 14, if you're insulted for the sake of Christ, for the name of Christ. Well, an insult is the kind of thing that a world would say, just get over it. Deal with it. That's life. Again, God's word doesn't say that. Embrace it. Rejoice that you are insulted for the name of Christ. He was insulted too. And that is a form of persecution, probably the most common that we face in our own experience. There are other kinds of persecution. Sometimes they're spiritual in nature, spiritual assaults and spiritual warfare that you can't see with your eyes in the world. Paul talked about ways in which he suffered with a thorn in the flesh, he called this. He suffered from a demon that was sent to torment him. And demons didn't stop doing that in the first century. They still do it. People still suffer various trials of different kinds. We don't always know what people are suffering. We don't always know the kinds of suffering that we're experiencing. Some of you have shared testimony with me, though, that you sense those kinds of trials in your own lives. This, too, is an opportunity for you to rejoice and count yourself blessed. For as you face those trials, you know also, if you're in Christ, the Spirit of God rests on you and strengthens you and grants you what you need, not merely to deal with it, but to delight in it. So don't despair. Third, do not be disgraced. Another way I could say this, and I thought about it, don't deserve it. Don't deserve the suffering. Listen to what Peter says here. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. I think it's so interesting that he adds meddler. I don't think any of us have murdered anybody, or we probably stolen things from our parents when we were kids, or you know, that sort of thing, but I don't think any of us are horse thieves or bank robbers or anything like that. Meddling is something different, though, and it can get you in trouble. And evildoer kind of captures all of it. We all have a tendency towards such things and a propensity toward those things, and Peter would say, don't suffer for those things. Well, if you were to face trials of various kinds or even a very intense persecution, what is the kind of way that someone might likely fall into such suffering where they deserve the suffering that comes their way? Well, I think a general kind of rebelliousness that would cause people to take up arms, perhaps, against their government. You think about what Peter would endure and many other Christians would endure under Nero when he persecuted them. They would go to their deaths. In our own day, some of us would say, well, that would authorize them to take up arms and start a rebellion. Peter said, not at all, in this letter. And even as he faced that death, I think he would still say, not at all. Trust in the Lord. We don't have that right. You think of the zealots in Peter's day. These were a class of people among the Jews who felt that it was their duty to take up arms, to throw off the rule of the Romans, to reestablish a kingdom in Judah. They all met their end. They all were judged by the governments. The Lord did not send Christ to their aid. He did send Christ to call some of them to follow him and to leave that kind of life of zealotry and rebellion. That's the kind of thing I think that Peter might have in mind. And there's all sorts of other things that people might be tempted to engage in the face of great suffering. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Don't be disgraced. Don't deserve it. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. I was reworking my adaptation of Psalm 25 this week, and that's a really beautiful psalm. I love it very dearly. And in that psalm, David there cries out that the Lord, don't let me be ashamed. Don't let me be disgraced. And what he's saying in that psalm is don't let me be put to shame for my faith in you. Right? My trust is in you. I'm looking to you to be my refuge, Lord. Don't let it be found that that was a vain hope. But prove that faith to be a valid faith, one that you requite. And then I won't be ashamed. And he confesses in that psalm as well that my enemies, those who fight against me, those who rail against me, they will be disgraced at the time that God has appointed. Don't let me be ashamed. Here, Peter takes up that same language telling us, if you suffer for the sake of Christ, you have no need to be ashamed. It's a blessed thing. And he will exalt you, and he will restore you, and he will lift you up. But glorify God in it. Finally, don't doubt. Don't doubt. I'll move really rather quickly through these last few verses. Verse 17 says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And it begins with us. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What Peter is saying, if I say it briefly, let me explain it briefly. What he's not saying is that God is judging us in terms of a condemnation, but rather in terms of a discernment, that the judgment is beginning in terms of a winnowing, where through the testing and through the trials, God is discerning the reality of faith in some and showing and demonstrating the reality of faith in some and the disingenuous faith in others. There is a kind of judgment that is taking place in the household of God that begins this winnowing process. But he says if it begins with us, it's not going to end with us. Not going to end with the house of God. What will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And then he quotes from Proverbs. This is just a simple, oh, by the way. Some people say Proverbs has no future, eternal, eschatological outlook on ultimate things. Clear to me that Peter doesn't agree. As he quotes the text, as he speaks about these things. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? It's a proverb that expresses a lesser to the greater argument. That if it's through hardship, through trials, through difficulty, God saves his own, what does that mean for those who reject the gospel, who refuse to believe in Christ? And the whole point of that is to say, just because trials come upon the church, just because times of difficulty might come upon God's people, don't let that dissuade you from your faith in Christ. Know that it doesn't stop there, but it proceeds. And God, who is just and who will take all matters into his hands, the one who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, will finish the job that he's begun. He will winnow his people. He will purify his church. And he will judge all who have ever lived on this earth. So you don't need to take matters into your own hands. And there's no reason to doubt God. He's told us beforehand what he's doing and what he will do. Instead, you can follow the path our Lord trod, of whom we read earlier in 1 Peter. He He kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so too, we can continue to entrust our souls to our faithful Creator while seeking to do good, while abounding in love in our lives. So if we should suffer according to God's will, we still have no reason to doubt and every reason to trust the Lord. Well, let me close with a final reflection. Again, coming back to the question, why suffering? Why should Christians have to suffer? The short answer I want to give you is from a phrase that we see frequently in the Psalms and also in Jesus' warnings about suffering. It's for the sake of his name. It's for the sake of the name of Christ. And this occurs in different ways in different Psalms and also in Jesus' instructions. In Jesus' instruction, for example, you think of the Beatitudes, blessed are you when men revile you for righteousness' sake and for the sake of Christ's name. Yes? Does not he speak frequently that people will persecute you for the sake of my name? In other words, your association with Christ, you'll endure this. But often then in the Psalms, we also see that David will say things like, Lord, for the sake of your name, be my protector, be my deliverer, be my savior, atone for my sins for the sake of your name. And we see a balance there, and I think helps to illuminate the reason for suffering. As we suffer for our allegiance to Christ, for our faith in Christ, he proves himself faithful. He proves that he is the faithful Creator. He proves that he is a protector for us. He proves that he is the Savior of our souls. He proves that he is able to restore us whole and call us back to life and raise us up again. And he is therefore glorified as we endure through these things. So we see that when we suffer and it proves our faith, it's to the glory of Christ, or to put it another way, for the sake of his name. So we think of the faith that he's given us as a precious thing. We think of his faithfulness as he demonstrates that our faith is rightly placed. So brothers and sisters in Christ, if you face trials, whatever trials you face, whether ordinary, whether great, entrust yourself to Christ. He will prove faithful. But endure, and don't be surprised. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us, Lord. Help us to endure with faith through all our days. You are the faithful Creator. You are our gracious Redeemer. You sent your Son, and he showed us the path to walk. Teach us, Lord, and give us the strength and courage to walk that path. This we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.